Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day. Oh Lord, how great it is to come and gather with the saints of the Most High God and express our love to you individually and corporately in these songs, and to acknowledge your watch care over us in these songs, and to cry out from the depth of our heart, oh God, we love you. And we love the power of your life within us to give us victory over sin and death and the world, and to call us to that place in sweet communion with you, God, where our soul rejoices and our spirits are made alive and our flesh is invigorated. Lord God, I ask your blessing now as we come to study and look in your word, and a little bit differently today, Father, as we see the impact of your word in our nation and in our church and in our lives. Help us, oh God, to understand why it's so important for us to be engaged in the everydayness of our life, from the least little thing to the greatest, that we might honor and glorify you. Oh, God, bless us in this time together. I thank you in Jesus' name. Great lover of our souls. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to have the concluding episode that I started last week over the 4th of July weekend. If you'll remember, about 10 years ago, there was a group in Delta County called the Constitutional Conservatives of Delta County. And two of the leaders of that organization, Mike Mason, who eventually ended up coming to church here, largely because of those meetings, and then also Brad Davis of Davis Clothiers, and he's the one that's Hannah's father, and his wife passed away on Tuesday of this week. But they together asked me if I would present to them, based on some discussions that I had had with both of them, if I would present to that body, Constitutional Conservatives of Delta County, a discourse on the biblical foundation of our nation and our Declaration of Independence. And so I did that. It turned into two separate episodes, two essays. I did the first one last week, and I want to finish it up this week. Last week, in essence, what I did was lay the foundation. I'm having a hard time making eye contact behind you, Rex. I laid the foundation for the biblical foundation, not only of the United States, but that was a byproduct of the men who signed the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, who wrote it. And so last week we looked at particularly the opening phrases of the Declaration of Independence. And now, to some effort, I will repeat part of that this morning so that we'll all be on the same page. But this is really part two of the biblical foundation of the Declaration of Independence. You say, why are we doing this in church? Well, that's a fair question. And the reason why is because I have heard countless sermons on Romans chapter 13. You know the one where it starts out. Let me just turn there real quick and read a portion of that to you. And countless sermons on that are clueless. Good men, good preachers, well educated, but they're poorly educated in the role of government in the United States of America. The government of the United States of America is unlike any nation in the history of the world. We are one, standing alone in the long train of history. And Romans chapter 13, in order to understand that from a biblical perspective, you have to understand your government. And most people today in America, and sadly, 9.5 or 9.8 out of 10 pastors don't know what you learned last week and what you will learn this week. This is Romans 13, 1. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Resist the authorities, you're resisting God, right? And if we resist God, then we stand judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God and avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, the standard line among most pastors across the world, especially in the United States and Western civilization in particular, is regardless of how bad the ruler is, we are caused by this passage to submit to them, even as Paul did to the Roman government, particularly to Nero and some of the others who persecuted the church. But we are not governed by Rome. We are governed by the Constitution of the United States of America. And what are the first three words of that Constitution? Everybody should know that. We the people. You are the sovereign in this great nation. That has never happened in the history of the world. And the government derives their authority from the governed. And so we have to look at Romans 13 differently. We are the sovereign. They have authority because we give it to them. And this is spelled out particularly with some emphasis in the Declaration of Independence. Now, if we think that this is a vain study, why are we in church studying a secular document? I'll tell you why. Because your knowledge of God and your knowledge of the Scripture is not impotent. It needs to affect every decision you make. And those who go blindly into the voting booth and say, I vote for this party because I always have, are the stupidest people on the planet, bar none. I'm sorry if you're one of them, but it's time, like Randy said, it's time that we deal with facts. And the Democrat Party, four elections ago, ran God out of their party, and they are the ones who instituted the KKK. They are the ones who are pushing our nation to allow abortion up to 28 days after birth. And if a person still votes for that, may God have mercy on their soul. I'm sorry. And they say, well, they turned over Roe versus Wade, and we don't have the right to our bodies anymore. That's the biggest dump truck load of crap I've ever heard in my life. Number one, abortion was never in the Constitution. And when they made Roe versus Wade, when I was in high school, they made up a right that does not exist and is in fact contrary to the rights that are in the Declaration and the Constitution, and that is the right to life. And life begins at conception. I'm sorry. We understand that with an eagle's egg. Because if you are caught in possession of an eagle's egg, you can go to federal prison for years. But if you give birth to a baby and in 20 days decide you don't want that baby, you can stab it in the heart, crush its head, throw it away, and you have no legal recourse against that. That is insanity. Time to smell the smoke. So that's all for free. It's not in my notes yet. So let me start with my notes before we run out of time. You can tell I'm very passionate about this. And I am passionate about our government because I believe that these founding documents of ours, particularly the Declaration of Independence, are the closest thing to an inspired text like the Bible that you can get without actually claiming inspiration by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's very, very important that we as citizens in this nation understand our founding documents, even as I expect you and God expects you as citizens of the kingdom of God to know His Word and know it well enough so that you can rightly divide the Word of truth. These so-called constitutional scholars, the worst one in my life that still brags about it is Barack Hussein Obama. He claims to be a lawyer and a constitutional scholar, and he doesn't know the first thing about what the Constitution gives us in terms of rights of a free people who are the sovereign of this nation. All he did was go to law school so he could learn how to twist it and destroy the Constitution, which is what he's been doing ever since he was a young pup hung out on drugs and dope. So last week we met here and I did a presentation on the biblical foundation for the Declaration of Independence of the United States of America. I've been asked to do a follow-up to that presentation. That was 10 years ago. So today, we're going to concern the moral imperatives that are incumbent on the populace arising from the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. That's right, moral imperatives that fall to you and to me because of our Declaration. Even as there are moral imperatives, when we call ourselves a Christian, when we go to the cross of Jesus, confess our sin, and take Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, then with that comes a whole bucket load of moral imperatives. And it's been my task for the last 40 years to be able to discern the Greek and the Hebrew well enough that I can tell the difference in the Scripture between an indicative statement and an imperative statement. An indicative statement is a statement of fact. My hair is getting thinner. That's obvious, and that's a statement of fact. I can't command that otherwise. I can declare and decree all I want coming out of Bethel Church, but it's not going to change the fact. But a moral imperative goes like this: thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Those are moral imperatives that encumber our lives when we claim to be a Christian. So today we're going to look at some of the moral imperatives that are incumbent on you, the population of the United States, arising from the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. First, it would be prudent to review some of the highlights from last week. Last week I started out talking about the rules and the science of hermeneutics. I thought that was a biblical thing for theology. Right, it is. But you have to understand that every document you read, every email, every text message you read, you engage your mind in the science of hermeneutics. That is, how am I going to interpret this document? Okay? So, for example, sometimes I text something to Carrie that none of you, unless I've told you, would understand how to interpret that. That's her nickname, Kephsibah. It's a Hebrew word found in Isaiah. It's also the name of Manasseh's mother. Manasseh, the worst king in Egypt, in Israel and Judah. His mother was named Kephsibah. And it means, my delight is in her. So unless I tell you that, if you were to overlook her shoulder and see Kephsibah on that, you'd say, what is that? Your hermeneutic doesn't allow for that. Your science of interpretation. So we have to start with the Declaration of Independence, just like we do at the Bible, the hermeneutics. And what specifically are the hermeneutics? We're talking about the historical, the grammatical, and the contextual hermeneutics. Historical. First, we talked last week in some length about the history of the Declaration. It didn't come from the Native American culture. It came from a Western European culture translated onto this, or transferred onto this continent through the Pilgrims and the Puritans. 100 years before the document was written, 150 years before that. And then we had the Great Awakening, and that affected the culture and the language. And that is the culture and the language that gave birth to our Declaration. And then the grammar. All of these things change. Grammar changes over time. And words change over time. Last week we considered the word gay. What was that when you were young, if you were my age, and what is it today? It's not the same, is it? It is the same to me. I don't permit them to take that word from me. And so we look at all of that, the grammar, the history, the context. And then we firmly established last week that the Declaration of Independence is the birth certificate of the United States of America. It is our founding document as cited by the High Court. And I mentioned a couple of court cases with the Supreme Court that established that it is our birth certificate. And they're useful in establishing points of origin and historical fact. It seems a strange thing to me why Barack Obama would never offer up his birth certificate. If I wanted to be president of this country and somebody doubted my birth, place of origin, and time, I would gladly let them look at the original document of my birth certificate. They could pull it up on any account in the computer in Lake County. Why? Because it proves, according to documents, when and where I was born, and yet he would never do that. And the one he did offer up, according to experts, was so fraught with forgery? That it wouldn't be accepted in a court of law. And then I also quoted some of the Supreme Court cases last week that established that America was founded as a Christian nation. That was a decision that was echoed by the Supreme Court. I read that case last week. It was the desire of the founders, we read some of their notes last week, to propagate a biblical Christian culture to their progeny. In other words, we read the original documents that they came here with in 1620, and some even earlier than that, and some later, from the various states, Connecticut, the 13 colonies, we read about half of those. And without exception, to the ones we read and the ones we didn't read, without exception, the purpose of establishing a European culture on this continent was the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ among the resident population here which had no knowledge of Christ. That was the point and the purpose. And the Supreme Court affirmed that. And then we read some of the founding fathers who mentioned that without that, our nation will not survive. For example, Noah Webster, that produced Webster's Dictionary in the beginning, and it's gone a long way since then. But Noah Webster said, and I quote, In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. And he's absolutely right on that. If we want a society that guarantees the rights and privileges of a free people, it has to be based in Christianity. No other religion will do. The word Islam means serve, to serve. And it's still true today. Governor Morris, not his title, his name, Governor, who served on the committee that physically wrote the Constitution, said this, quote, "Religion is the only solid basis of good morals. Therefore, education should be teach the precepts of religion." Get that? Education, public education, should teach the precepts of religion and the duty of man towards God. And of course, in the historical context, part of our hermeneutic, religion, as he used it, is Christianity. At this point, some might ask, well, what does all this talk about biblical Christianity have to do with the Declaration of Independence? What does it have to do with our government? I thought there was a wall of separation between church and state. To answer these objections, we'll consider just a few statements again in the Declaration. And I'm quoting, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation." The first statement I want to examine here is this. the laws of nature and of nature's God. Now, we talked about that last week, but I just, by way of reminder, to the modern reader, that sounds like New Age, the whole Mother Nature thing. Thomas Jefferson wasn't writing about Mother Nature. Thomas Jefferson understood the meaning in the same way that Sir Edward Coke did 400 or 500 years before him, when they brought the Magna Carta in and put restraints on King James, a different King James than the Bible. He defined nature, the laws of nature and of nature's God, defined it this way. The law of nature is that which God, at the time of creation of the nature of man, infused into his heart for his preservation and direction, the moral law, called also the law of nature. Thomas Jefferson was talking about the moral law infused into the nature of man, our conscience, by the biblical God of creation at the time of the creation of man. William Blackstone, the preeminent legal scholar and instructor during the 18th century who was contemporary with Thomas Jefferson, further confirms this understanding. He said, and Blackstone's commentaries were the foundation of our law for a long time until the mid-1800s. But he said, as a man depends absolutely upon his Maker for everything, it is necessary that he should, in all points, conform to his Maker's will. This will of his Maker is called the law of nature. This law of nature, dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if they are contrary to his. And such of them as are valid derive all their force and all their authority from this original. For example, in the Declaration where it says we have certain inalienable rights, or inalienable, depending on where you want to put the emphasis. That means government cannot put a lien on these rights because they are inalienable and they come directly from God. The right to life. That means a baby in the womb has a right to life and the government cannot take that. The government is there to enforce that and to secure that right to life. And the right to life means I have the right from God to defend myself against an assault where that person desires bodily harm against me. And the manner of defense might be to carry a loaded weapon. And the government is there to secure that right, not to restrict it. According to the Second Amendment, they recognize that. Even a concealed carry permit is an unconstitutional, unconscionable restriction of the right to self-defense, according to the laws of nature and of nature's God and the Second Amendment. So it's important that we understand these documents. He is also quoted, Blackstone, upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, that's the scriptures where God has revealed himself, upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, depend all human laws. That is to say, no human laws should be suffered to contradict these. Now let me read that last statement again. Yes, that's on my prompter, but I'm going to read the last statement again instead of just keep going like our current resident in the White House. If you saw that last week, how embarrassing. That statement reads, upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, depend all human laws. That is to say, no human laws should be suffered to contradict these. Do you know what it means, suffered? Well, we know what suffered means in our day and age. But when he quoted that, when he made that quote, you know what suffered means? Not to be obeyed. If our government writes a law and passes it and the president signs it and that violates both the nature of God and the nature of the testimony, the revelation of God, then we are under no moral obligation to obey that law. because all just laws derive their authority from the just God of the universe. And if there is an unjust law, we are under no moral obligation before God to obey that law. Now, the state may come down and fine us or throw us in jail or whack our head off, something like that, which is unjust also. But where are we going to stand? Are we going to be citizens of the kingdom of God and obey His law? Or are we going to just be mamby-pamby road toads and obey a civil authority that hates God? Which our civil authorities many do today, sad to say. Keep this in mind as we consider the second statement from the Declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and men is a generic term for people, mankind, humanity, that they are all created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to effect their safety and happiness. Now, when Thomas Jefferson was drafting this declaration, instead of happiness, he originally wrote property. To secure these rights, life, liberty, and property. But they thought that might have been too specific as they discussed the text of this. And so they finally settled on happiness. But happiness derives from what? Man's ability to create wealth. Not so that we can be a gazookoeer, you know, gazillionaires, but to create wealth so that we can provide for our family and our family's families and progeny and pass it down. This is what God has intended for us to do. And so they settled on the word happiness, recognizing that really the foundation of it is a person's ability to enjoy what their labor produces. That's why income tax was never a thing until the demonic Woodrow Wilson era. Demonic? Yeah, get over it. It was. Same as FDR. They instituted laws that are demonic, from the kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of light. So, regarding this paragraph, self-evident means just that. These truths do not need proof. They don't need lengthy dissertations as to their credibility. They are self-evident. First among these truths, that all men are created equal. The founders of our nation, though they were slave owners, in their culture, they wrote this document with the intention to outlaw slavery. Not something that the liberal left will tell you today. They demonized these men because they harbored slaves. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you take government welfare in any form today? Social Security? Food stamps? Welfare? Many people do. That's not part of God's plan. Not for government welfare. It is for private charity and church charity. But sadly, today, many people are so strapped with the burden of unjust taxation, they hardly can afford charity. I mean, just look at all the millions and millions and tens of millions of dollars that the Biden crime family have made off of Russia, China, and Ukraine. And they don't even declare most of that income, as Hunter is finding out he should have. Nor do they pay charity or taxes on it. They're so burdened. We find that most charitable institutions in the United States of America are supported by people who attend church regularly, regardless of their income. And people who attend a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church regularly give more percentage-wise than anybody who's stinking rich like Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, the rest of them. It's the power of God living in us, and it's the Constitution and the Declaration that give us the right and the freedom from unjust taxation so that we can afford to be charitable and get rid of things like slavery that are endemic in our civilization. I started that off by saying, how many of us 200 years from now, if people were looking at our lives and looking back to see how the welfare system, Medicare, Medicaid, Social Security, have bankrupted, you know that we can barely, that whole welfare state now takes up over 90% of the federal budget. We can't even afford a military today. Look at the shape of the roads. Where's the new interstates that have been built since the 1970s? Not very many of them. And yet we continue to pour billions and billions of dollars into highway funds that get robbed for the general fund so that the government can pay an ever-expanding welfare state. I remember when I was driving down southwest Colorado to go archery hunting with a friend, and I heard on the radio that Barack Obama had just nationalized all of the student loans. And I said, you know why he did that? I was talking to myself because there's nobody else in there. You know why he did that? Because it's his goal to provide free college and to erase all of the student loans in America. And unfortunately, he didn't get his third term in Hillary because Trump. So now he's getting his third term in Biden. And they will erase all student debt. There's another $1 trillion that you, if they ever pay this, the national debt, which I don't know how they ever even could, you are on the hot seat for that. It violates the Declaration and the Constitution. Okay, let's keep going. In the biblical worldview of our founding fathers, it is self-evident that men are created, not derived from some sort of pond scum by some great cosmic accident. Do you want to preserve and protect what has been constitutional, conservative, and preserve and protect what has been established in our government? If so, then we must preserve and protect the self-evident creation equally of all men. None of this CRT in our schools anymore. It's an ungodly, unbiblical approach. And when we have people in the church who are good standing in the church and may also be on the school board that is in okay with teaching CRT, that doesn't make sense. They can't hold a biblical Christian worldview and push CRT in our schools. It's impossible. So we have to call them into question. If we do not protect and preserve the self-evident truth regarding the creation of all men, then how can we preserve and protect the self-evident truth that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights? If we can't agree that they don't have the, they're not all created equally, then we don't have to guarantee their life because the state has taken that guarantee away from us. If it really is true, from the goo to the zoo to you, then just who endowed us with these unalienable rights? Think some space monkey out there gives us the right to life? No, there is no guarantee then. If there is not a creator who is also the moral lawgiver, then man is just an animal without any God-given rights, and those in power are under no moral obligation to preserve these rights. Got that? If there is no God, you have no rights. You just are at the whim of the person in power. I believe that America is in crisis today. I wrote this 10 years ago. I believe we're in a crisis because we have, during the last 150 and now 160 years, coddled a lie. Then we accepted a lie, and then we believed a lie. And then we instituted a lie. What's the lie? The lie is that there is no God, or at least not a God who is involved and cares about human history. Shortly after the war between the states, Americans and Europeans began to fundamentally change their worldview. By worldview, I mean that opinion of all the world systems on which every individual bases his or her thoughts, decisions, and actions. The structure of America is the product of an intelligent men and women who held a biblical Christian worldview. But the elite of academia and politics do not. Corresponding with the publication of Darwin's Origin of the Species, the academic elite in America and Europe began to move from the biblical Christian worldview to what today is known as secular humanist worldview. In this worldview, agnostics rule and man is the master of the universe. And you know what? This is almost as prevalent in the church today as it is in government and business. The secular worldview. The word agnostic is from the Greek prefix a, meaning no, or not, or without, and the Greek word gnosko, meaning to know, to get knowledge, to understand, to think. Thus, an agnostic is one who has no knowledge or no understanding. They believe that any ultimate reality, such as God, is unknown and probably unknowable. And we pay these people to teach our children. Have you ever seen a person who kind of fluffs himself up? Well, with respect to God and theology, I'm just an agnostic. What he's saying is, I'm completely stupid about those things. So I'm on a higher moral plateau than you are. I don't know how it works that way. Today we face an even greater challenge, because now the elite of academia and politics are moving away from the secular humanist worldview to a Marxist-Leninist worldview. I said this when Barack Obama and Hillary were running for president against each other the first time. I said they are both Marxists. The only difference, depending on which one gets elected, will be how fast the train slams into the wall. It'd be slower under Hillary. But they are both Marxists in their core fundamental belief. Marx and Lenin were worse than agnostics and atheists. An atheist, remember our Greek lesson, a theo, no God, a gnosko, no knowledge. So Marx and Lenin were worse than those who have no knowledge or no belief in God. They were anti-theists. Both of them believed in God, but they were against God. They're demonic. Well, does this really matter to the man in the street, especially if we have Marxists in our government, which we have thousands now? You bet it matters to the man on the street. Well, let's look at some of the ramifications of that shift in our worldview. Remember the presumption in the Declaration for a Creator. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. When we ascribe to the Creator the prerogative of bestowing rights, we at the same time ascribe to the Creator a defined moral dignity. The one who gives the rights has a defined moral dignity. The question then becomes the origin of moral dignity. Does the Creator have moral dignity because we ascribe it to Him? Or does the Creator possess a moral dignity apart from us? In other words, is the Creator of our making or is He self-existent? If the Creator is of our making, then His moral dignity is also of our making. And it is liable to change as our mores change. But if the Creator is self-existent, then His moral dignity is not subject to our mores and is not subject to change. We call this attribute the attribute of the immutability of God. He not only doesn't change, He can't change. But if we take God out of the picture, then the worldview is according to who's ever in power. And they establish the mores or the morals of a culture. This has huge ramifications for society. Our founders believed in a self-existent God. the God of the Bible, in fact, who participates in history and is interested in the welfare of mankind. They believed God was at work in the very formation of this great nation, and history has proven them correct. The question we should ask then is this: is God still interested in this nation? And is he still at work? The answer is yes, but let's look closer to discern his participation. I have spent the last 40 years of my life engaged in the study of a book, the Old and the New Testament, the Bible. I have found the Bible to be factual, without error, indeed, the very Word of God. And by study, I don't mean, you know, I read it once through every year. I mean study. That's my job. Thank God. I love it. I have found the Bible to be factual, without error, indeed, the very Word of God. But we're not here for a lecture on the doctrine of biblical inspiration. We're here because we're concerned about the direction of our great nation, where we're headed. I submit to you that all, not just a few, but all of the ills we face today as a nation are the result of neglecting a biblical morality and cultivating a man-centered morality, whether it's secular humanism or more recently Marxist-Leninist. I remember watching this man say this, Bill Clinton. He was 180 degrees off truth when he said, he looked at Bush and he said, "It's the economy, stupid." Well, I say it's not the economy, stupid. It's the character. Let's examine how a biblical morality would impact public policy. What about taxation policy? The Bible doesn't address that, does it? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, it does. The Bible teaches that every person pays the same. The rich do not pay more, and the poor do not pay less, especially with regard to the temple shekel, half a shekel. Doesn't matter if your income is 2 shekels a year or 200,000 shekels a year. You pay half a shekel a year. And that you owe to God because he delivered you from Egypt. That's what he told Moses. How do we translate that into today? What we do is we see that God is just. And because we have been given freedom by his grace, freedom from sin and death, then we ascribe to his morality. And we ought to recognize that just like the firstborn of Israel who were saved out of that dark night in Egypt, so are we saved. And therefore we owe God our life. And it's not more for me because I'm a pastor and less for you because you're just a secular person. It doesn't work that way. You owe God the same amount that I owe God, which is your very self. Today in the United States, we follow the Marxist doctrine of a graduated income tax. A graduated income tax. You know, you're afraid, well, if I make more money, that'll put me in the next bracket. And the top bracket has been as high as 90% plus. Right now, it's somewhere around 35%. And the more you make, you work your way into that higher bracket. Well, you know the rich. They can afford to pay more. Yeah, that's what Karl Marx thought. It's not what God thinks. God called for everybody to give a tenth. So we would do well if we would give another consideration either to what Neil Bortz called a fair tax, or others have said also a flat tax. What are those? A fair tax means we get rid of every tax in the United States. Property tax, do you know how unjust that is? Sales tax? On your vehicles, on your phone, on your electricity, get rid of it all. And we just pay one tax to the federal government and one tax to the state. And then every state would have a Tabor Amendment like ours is. You can only increase your revenues dependent on your population and the income, stuff like that, which they try to get rid of that Tabor Amendment in everything that's on the ballot these days. You notice that the last 10 years? That's a fair tax. A flat tax is we just pay a sales tax on every item we buy. We pay, for example, I buy a new Bible. 10% sales tax to the state, 10% to the feds. That's it. That's all they get. They don't take Social Security out. They don't take Medicare out. They don't take income payroll tax. They don't take anything else. That's it. Those are fair. That's what our framers understood. But no, because we're under a Marxist system, our tax laws are all messed up. Oh. What about our fiscal policy? The Bible doesn't address a national federal fiscal policy, does it? Well, yeah, it does. The Bible teaches that personally and governmentally is a violation of morality to borrow from tomorrow to pay for today. The borrower becomes servant to the lender. We are servants today on two fronts, to China, to Russia, and to Ukraine. Why? Well, on one front, to China, because they own most of our debt, and Japan, and Russia, because since we're not drilling for oil in our country, we're trying to buy oil from them. We're trying right now to buy oil from Saudi Arabia, but because their fields have reached their peak and are declining, Saudi Arabia is trying to buy oil for themselves from Russia. And we have a boycott against Russia. Yeah, we're going to kill them. So we can't buy their oil. So we buy oil from India and trying to get it from Saudi Arabia. India buys oil from Russia, and they refine it and sell it to us. How stupid is the man who's running the show to encumber us like that when we have more than plenty of oil and natural gas to run and maintain our economy at a growing economy for more than 200 years? And it's clean burning coal and clean burning natural gas. But we're subject to liars and thieves concerning our fiscal policy. Today in the United States, we follow the secular humanist doctrine that we can have it all, even if it means that I have to rob from you to get mine. After all, if there is no absolute morality, then every person is free to do what seems right to him or her. The book of Judges all over again. What about morality? You can't legislate morality. Really? Then why was Bill Clinton justifiably impeached? All he did was tell a little white lie about his personal life, and they were both consenting adults. Lying has to do with morality, and yes, we do legislate morality. The entire purpose of government is to legislate morality. That's almost their only purpose. Roads, defense, morality. That's all they have authority for. The Bible teaches that government is established by God to reward those who do right. I read that in Romans 13, and to punish those who do wrong. And because God is God, he gets to define what is right and wrong. It's the responsibility of government to promote biblical morality. Abortion has always been wrong, every case. Our founders recognized this, and they understood that our Constitution and our republic, not democracy, our republic, could not and indeed would not long survive if we were to neglect teaching, even especially in schools, biblical morality. Samuel Adams, who was a signer of the Declaration, said, "Neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt." Oliver Ellsworth, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said this, "The primary objects of government are the peace, order, and prosperity of society. To the promotion of these objects, particularly in a republican government, good morals are essential. Institutions for the promotion of good morals are therefore objects of legislative provision and support. And among these, religious institutions are eminently useful and important. The legislator, charged with the great interests of the community, may and ought to countenance aid and protect religious institutions, institutions wisely calculated men to direct men to the performance of all the duties arising from their connection with each other, and to prevent or repress those evils which flow from unrestrained passion. That was the Chief Justice of the United States of America saying the government has an obligation to fund and support any institution that promotes religious ideals, specifically of the Christian religion. John Adams, signer of the Declaration and second president of the United States, said this: "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation for a free constitution is pure virtue." At one time, the National Education Association wrote this, and I quoted this last week. The National Education Association, okay? "If the study of the Bible is to be excluded from all state schools, or if the inculcation of the principles of Christianity is to have no place in the daily program, or if the worship of God is to form no part of the general exercise of these public elementary schools, then the good of the state would be better served by restoring all schools to church control." Wow. Boy, we've come a long ways. What about the welfare state? Well, we've already talked enough about that. I don't have to read this portion. But essentially, the Bible teaches that if a person will not work for their own, we're talking about able-bodied people. We're not talking about those who really do need help. Nobody in all the world in Christianity is opposed to helping those who need help. We are the most generous people in the history of the world. But we are also, if an able-bodied person will not work, then he will not eat, period. The biblical morality rewards hard work, profit, and, yes, profit, and charity. Today in the United States, as in the Marxist-Leninist model, we penalize hard work and profit, and reward laziness. Did you see what Joe Biden did after he cut off all of our oil and gas nationally produced? He rebuked the gas stations. "Well, just reduce the price." That is the most ignorant thing that has ever been uttered by a living human being. I'm almost thinking the man is a living brain donor. What about monetary policy? What do you mean? I have money right here. Yeah, what's the foundation of our money? Let's see. Federal Reserve note. "This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private." Do you know that that statement on here is a very unconstitutional statement? Because the Constitution of the United States in Article 1, Section 10, I could get it out of my satchel and read it for you if you don't have it memorized like I don't, says that the only instruments that can be used to pay legal and private debts is either gold or silver. And states do not have the right to coin their own coins, then the federal government has every right, and they can't abrogate that right like they did to the Federal Reserve. What about monetary policy? The Bible doesn't say anything relevant about that. Guess what is wealth in the Bible? Gold, silver, livestock, and land. The Bible places true wealth in those things, and the value of gold, silver, and land is set and does not vary. In a biblical economy, there would be no inflation and no deflation. Our founders understood this and based our currency on the value of gold and silver, which was also established. The price of gold did not vary. This was written into our Constitution, Article 1, Section 10. In the United States today, we essentially have the banking and currency system that was developed in ancient Babylon. Remember that pagan nation? The Federal Reserve System is a violation of the Constitution. The federal government has turned over to a private corporation the responsibility to print, issue, and control the flow of currency. The Federal Reserve and the federal government have also abolished the gold standard. And with the Federal Reserve System regulating money supply, we have that wonderful system of fluctuating interest costs, inflation, and deflation. And right now we're in a cycle known as stagflation. Thomas Jefferson wrote this: "If the American people ever allow the banks to control the issuance of their currency, first by inflation and then by deflation, the banks and corporations that will grow up around them will deprive the people of all property until their children will wake up homeless on the continent their fathers occupied. The issuing power of money should be taken away from the banks and restored to Congress and to the people to whom it belongs. And that will happen in your generation and mine. Right now, the World Economic Forum has declared through Klaus Schwab that by the year 2030, all over the globe, and especially in America, you will own nothing and you will be happy. And banks and private corporations are buying up property left and right out from under the feet of people who might be in a tight spot. What about property rights? Does the Bible address that? Yeah, it does. The Bible teaches that it's a very grievous sin to confiscate another person's property or to move his or her boundary markers. Our founders understood this. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said this: the moment that the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny commence. If the words, "thou shalt not covet" and "thou shalt not steal" were not commandments of heaven, then they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free. And the government can rob you of your property for being delinquent in your property taxes, which in and of themselves are unjust. Today in the United States, we follow the Marxist doctrine that the government knows what is best for your property. And in fact, they own your property through the unjust property taxation. Well, you know, you've been a pretty tolerant audience up to this point. But we've been talking about easy stuff. What if we would go on to talk about, in more detail, abortion? What about homosexual rights? What about transgender rights? We could spend the next hour talking about those. As a matter of fact, if I read this whole thing, we would. What about homosexual marriage? Doesn't the Bible say to treat all people the same, not to discriminate, and don't judge? Why shouldn't they have the right to marry? Well, then we have to ask the question, what does it mean to marry? Many in our country are arguing whether marriage is a personal right or a state-supported privilege. Is it a personal right or a state-supported privilege? Well, I'm here to tell you, as a Bible scholar, it's neither. Marriage was instituted by God. So again, He gets to define it. Marriage is a relationship between one man and one woman intended to last for life, and it is a sacred covenant relationship between a man and a woman before God for the propagation of children and to create a holy, stable, nourishing family and, by extension, society in which to raise the children and teach them about God. It's not an individual right. The state has nothing to do with it. It is a holy, sacred covenant between a man and a woman. And not a woman that thinks she's a man and a man who thinks he's a woman. A man and a woman. A sacred covenant before God. That's what marriage is. And there is no such thing as a homosexual marriage. There is an abomination. That's what that is. The practice of homosexuality is an abomination, and we're right out of time, so I'm going to skip down through a lot of all of these. And I'm going to say that God has created, and we all understood, certain physical laws in the universe. Let me demonstrate one to you. This can be your physics lessons for the week. What do you think is going to happen if I let go of this? Blimey! It fell to the ground. That is the physical law that we call gravity. It will happen every time without exception. And if it doesn't work, then the math that you learned and the math that I learned doesn't work either. That's why evolution can't work. Because there have to be certain inviolable physical laws. Well, the neat thing is that in the same way that God established physical laws, He established spiritual laws. They just don't, they're not subject to mathematic prediction. And the spiritual laws are, when we begin to live contrary to the Word of God, the laws of nature and of nature's God through revelation, then we will drop like that Bible did. And God's judgment will come on us. The history of civilization is littered with the ruins of great nations who have ignored the warnings of the prophet of God, who have set their course to oppose His course. Friends, we are now in the last hours. We began to reject God 160 years ago, and we are paying the price now. I am not a prophet of doom, but I'm a realist, and we are in the final stages of death to a republic in order to save our great nation, if it even can be. We must all, you and me, do whatever we can with all of our strength to plant and cultivate a biblical morality among our children, like Randy encouraged us today, in the public sector, in our political parties. We've been praying like crazy for God-fearing men and women to be raised up to fill the halls of government, God-fearing men, not women, God-fearing men, to fill the pulpits all across our land and bring us back to that biblical morality. You see, because to violate the laws of nature is to invite risk and injury and even death. We must take back our local schools and demand they begin teaching biblical morality. We must place the Ten Commandments where they can be seen and read. We must take back our local governments from the dog catcher all the way up and demand that they honor a biblical morality. We must reward those who do right and punish those who do wicked. There shouldn't be two standards of justice. Why isn't Hillary in jail? Everything the left accused Trump of doing, his whole entire presidency, he was innocent and they were guilty of the things they were charging him. They are to this day. Why aren't they in jail? We must reward those who do right and punish those who do wicked. We must gain control of the fiscal sector of our governments and demand that they honor a biblical morality, fiscal restraint, fair taxation, one set of books that adheres to responsible fiscal accounting practices. We must elect men and women who respect the God of the Bible, not just in their speech, but in their life. Yes, their Christianity needs to impact their decisions. We cannot tolerate another president or high government official who, like John Kennedy, I heard this with my own ears when I was just a pup, said that his Catholic beliefs would not influence his decisions. Even when I was young and he said that, I couldn't understand it. We must have men and women whose biblical morality will affect their decisions. You may think this is just a delirious ranting of a right-wing nutjob, but it's just really a plain understanding of our founders and of the scriptures. I've already quoted enough from our founding fathers. Charles Carroll of Carrollton, the signer of the Declaration of Independence, said this: "Without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, and which denounces against the wicked eternal misery and which ensured to good eternal happiness, those people are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of governments." It's like they're signing their own death warrant. And then finally, President James Garfield said this: "The people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body is ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption." And then when intolerable is tolerated, no one is safe. Dennis Prager, which many of you like and appreciate, said, "If we continue to teach about tolerance and intolerance, instead of teaching about good and evil, all we end up with is a tolerance of evil." And George Washington, finally, in his first inaugural address: "There is no truth more thoroughly established than there exists in the economy and course of nature an indissoluble union between virtue and happiness. The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, but which heaven itself has ordained. I therefore submit to you," I, John Copper, not George Washington, "submit to you that if we would preserve and protect our Constitution, we must return to the Declaration of Independence and the principles thereof. I further submit that apart from the securing of the footer and the foundation of our Declaration, we are in immediate danger of destruction, not from without, from within, because of general moral decay. The only effective long-term repair to our foundation is a restoration of widespread biblical morality in this, the greatest nation in the history of the world. And Solomon, who is often regarded as the wisest man who ever lived, said this, wrote it in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Rex, would you come lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, we're thankful that we can come together. We live under rules, your rules. But we live under a system that ignores your rules and abhors your rules. Lord, help us to be able to discern the difference and to stand firmly and strongly on your rules and only yours. Thank you, Father, for this time. Bless us as we leave, I pray in Jesus' name.